The first reading is written in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs and can be found on page 627 of the Bibles in the pews. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is written in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 to 5, and then following, chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. It may be followed at page 974 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." And then on to chapter 20 and reading from 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, we pray indeed that we might know more of you by the power of your Spirit this day as we turn to your word. May you make yourself known, and may the Spirit so work within us that your truth is applied to our hearts and minds, and we are changed to become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1878, when the Salvation Army had just been named by that name, men from all over the world came to enlist. A Methodist pastor from America left a very fine parish ministry, crossed the Atlantic to England to enlist for training within the Salvation Army. He really was leadership material. He aspired to be a bishop within the Methodist Church of America, and could well have been so had he not left the parish to join the Salvation Army. But William Booth, of course the founder of the army, was very reluctant to accept this man as a trainee within the college. Samuel Brengle was the man's name. And the first task that Booth gave this man to do was to polish all the boots of the other trainees. Now, Brengel at first bristled at the idea of doing that, and he asked himself whether he might have been mistaken, having followed his own fancy in crossing the Atlantic merely to polish boots. But then in his mind's eye, he pictured Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. And Brengel whispered that famous prayer, "Lord, you wash their feet, I'll black their boots." He went on to become the Salvation Army's first American-born commissioner. But you see, to do that, he had to pass the most basic and essential of all tests that William Booth had set for him. And that was the willingness to serve. Because Booth knew what we all must come to realise, that no man or woman can be an effective Christian leader who is not like their master in having the humility to serve others. Now, this lesson that Jesus so powerfully taught in the foot washing incident on the night before he died was a lesson he had to continually teach his disciples throughout his ministry. Taught them by word, taught them by action, taught them by the example of the whole of his life. And can I say here right at the beginning, I think that in the present day, I do not think there is any more urgent need than that we should learn this lesson within the Christian church. The lesson of being the servant. Got your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 18, and you'll find the outline of where we're going. And the first of the simple but profound truths I want to remind you of today is the status of a child, as Jesus spoke of those children in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. How do you evaluate greatness in God's kingdom? That's the question the disciples are concerned about as Jesus' claim to be king comes out more and more in his teaching, as he spoke so often of the kingdom of heaven, and as he moves relentlessly towards Jerusalem, the capital city, where they know something climactic will happen in terms of the kingdom being established. Now, we know this is far from an academic question on the minds of and the lips of the disciples, because we discover in chapter 20 that they're all jockeying for positions within the kingdom. And Mark tells us in his account of the same incident in Mark chapter 9 that the disciples were actually arguing on the way towards Jerusalem over the question of their relative greatness. And Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew their motivations. And the disciples fell into a shamed silence when Jesus asked them what they'd been talking about. There's no sharp rebuke from Jesus, but he simply calls a child to come and stand in the midst of the apostolic group. A very simple action. And from that moment on, a child becomes the symbol of greatness. Now, there may be many qualities of children that we might want to emulate as Christians, but that's a very double-edged sword, let me say. If you're a parent, you'll know what a double-edged sword it might be. For example, some people say this is a call to be innocent. Innocent? You've got to be kidding. Any of you who have kids know there's no innocence there. Or it may be receptivity. They're so receptive to truths, or they trust you innately, all that kind of stuff. Well, we could go on and on a list as long as our imagination will let us go. But it's not qualities of childhood that Jesus is talking about here, but rather the status of children, which is what he's highlighting. And let me say, what he's highlighting is their insignificance in the society of Jesus' day. In the society of Jesus' day, I hasten to say and underline. Not today, but in the society of Jesus' day. For example, they were always subject to authority. The authority of others, primarily their parents. They were not taken seriously except as a responsibility to be looked after. They were to be looked after, not to be looked up to. And you'll realise how things have changed within our present society. You see, it's their insignificance. They're at the bottom of the pecking order. That's why Jesus uses them as an illustration. And it's this willingness to accept a total reversal of the human scale of values for us to accept the humility of insignificance that Jesus calls us to. So that the self-absorption that wants to promote itself above others is actually put into second place. And by nature, we're all a bit like that, aren't we? And with all the things that go with self-absorption, there's rivalry, there's jealousy, there's hurt, there's dissension, and there's anger that go with it. And let me say, it's very prevalent in the church. Very prevalent indeed, those kind of feelings. Well, those things have to be rejected as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. And in place, a change to Christ-likeness must be found. Notice that Jesus calls for a change in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 18. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's so similar to the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Very similar turns of phrase. And that change is to make us like Christ. For he is the one who embodies this attitude of humility that accepts insignificance rather than self-seeking importance. Remember the famous words from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 to 8, where it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." It's the same turn of phrase that's used by Jesus in Matthew 18 verse 3 about a change taking place. And all Christians are called to this change. Now, let me say, Jesus was very aware of his status. Jesus isn't acting like a wimp here and saying that he isn't aware of his own personhood and his significance. He knows that, but he's willing to put the prestige that belongs to that aside for the sake of other people. That's what he's saying. Now, such a deep change as this is only wrought by coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus in the power of the Spirit what it means to be like Jesus. Without Jesus, it cannot be done. Remember that in Mark's account, the disciples were ashamed to tell Jesus the issues of greatness over which they'd been arguing. You see, in his presence and under his gaze, all thought of worldly self-seeking and self-aggrandizement was so out of place and so inappropriate. They were happy to talk about it with one another, but as soon as they bring it into the presence of Jesus, they just know it's wrong. They know innately it's wrong. They can't pretend for a minute longer that it's okay to talk like this and think like this. And in this context, the most seemingly insignificant ones amongst the people of Jesus take on a new significance. They are to be welcomed and loved and cared for as one would honour the Lord Jesus, for they may well be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You think about that in a Christian congregation. Who are the great ones? Who are the great ones? It may turn out in the sight of God that the one whom you think is the most insignificant in the congregation are the ones who are greatest in his sight. So be very careful how you treat them. Be very careful indeed. Now, if this ongoing change is to be put into effect in our lives, can I simply say this to all of us today? If it's going to be put into effect, we must learn the discipline of daily time spent with the Lord Jesus in prayer, in learning from him and his word, and then daily living our lives with his presence each moment. Because if we don't do that, we will rocket back as quickly as anything into the standards of this world. We have to spend time with Jesus, learning from Jesus, to become like Jesus. And there's no easy way around that. Let me move from the status of a child to the second great truth, and that is the service of a slave, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 28. What we're really like at heart inevitably is expressed and revealed in our behaviour and words. No matter how we might try to hide it from the gaze of others, what we really are will inevitably come out in the way that we live. We might spend a lot of time, and the camouflage methods might be very strong indeed, but let me tell you, inevitably it will come out. Now, when the mother of James and John asks for her son's special places of prestige and authority in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, she's obviously been put up to it by her sons. Although, let me hasten to say, most mothers are very prompt in promoting their own children. Have you not noticed? Mind you, if your mother doesn't love you, who will? That's what I always say, so that's fair enough too. That's to be expected. Now, you'll notice, obviously, her sons have put her up to it because the sons become the focus of attention, not the mother. And they are the ones that Jesus addresses, and they're the ones at whom the other disciples are very indignant, not the mother. Obviously, James and John have been behind it. And, of course, all the other disciples are only peeved because they didn't get in first. They all naively sought the prestige and the authority and the glory, having no idea of the coming suffering that Jesus would be going through himself, or that following Jesus might involve prolonged suffering for them for the whole of their lives if they were to follow him and take him seriously. Now, see, when Jesus asks them if they can share his cup in verse 23, I wonder what they understood him to be saying. Ever thought about that? I wonder what they thought that meant. Now, we know from the Old Testament what the cup that Jesus would take and drink was like. It was the cup of, using the illustration from the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath, like a potent wine mixed by God that the evil and wicked people of this world will drink to the dregs. And Jesus took that cup from his Father's hand and drank it, taking upon himself the suffering and judgment that sinful mankind deserved. But when Jesus spoke of that cup, I wonder what James and John thought he was talking about. I'm sure, by the way, they anticipated this cup would mean suffering of some kind. They seemed, by the answer they give, to indicate they understood something of that. But probably they had in mind a very short-term struggle that might be involved in Jesus establishing his rule at Jerusalem. A struggle that would be quickly overcome and would lead to victory. Now, Jesus agrees with them that they will indeed suffer with him. Eventually, you'll know from history that James was the first of the apostolic band to be martyred for the sake of Christ. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, where he was beheaded by King Herod. And John, as we know again from Scripture, would live to old age, suffering exile in his old age on the island of Patmos, according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. It's interesting, isn't it? The first of the apostolic band to die for the sake of Christ, and the other brother probably outliving all the other apostles into old age, but in exile for the sake of Jesus. They would be involved in suffering. But in the meantime, these two apostles, with all the others, had to realise there was a recurring ugly problem in their lives. And that recurring ugly problem that kept raising its head was self-importance, their pride, their love of prestige and self-seeking. So Jesus calls them together yet again to teach them yet again that great truth, the truth of what greatness in the kingdom will mean. And it's not like the greatness of this world. See, why do Christians keep on taking their cues from this world? We've got to stop that. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' value system's totally different. We must stop taking our value systems, our cues from this world. Rather, these disciples had to learn what greatness was in his kingdom, which is the willingness to serve others sacrificially as a slave. And the pattern of such serving is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. For look at verse 26. Jesus said, "Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But he forewent that and came in order to serve others. His serving was not just in isolated events every now and then in his life, but it was the very heart of his life and the whole movement of his character. From the moment he rose from the throne of heaven down into the incarnation and on to the climax of the events of the cross of Calvary, it was this self-giving that was involved and his willingness to serve. His life a ransom for many. That is, his life given in exchange for others, bearing the iniquity and sin and its judgment that they deserved, bearing it upon himself so that we might go justified before God. How powerfully those words, that moment, and those words must have come home to the apostles when they witnessed the crucifixion and realised the significance of Jesus' death, comparing their own self-promotion with his self-sacrifice. Why should I serve others? Why should we put self-interest aside? Because that's what Jesus, our Lord, is like. Because Jesus did it for you and calls you and calls me to do it for others. What's the best known verse in the whole Bible? John 3:16, isn't it? Isn't everyone saying, "Oh, yeah, at least I know John 3:16. I might know any other verse, but I know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But do you know what 1 John 3:16 says? The first letter of John, chapter 3:16. You'll know the words, so let me read them to you. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." The logic's irrefutable. Jesus laid down his life for us. I belong to Jesus. Therefore, I ought to be willing to lay down my life for my brethren. Let me close this morning with this comment. This weekend marks the 6th anniversary of my commencing my ministry here at St James amongst you. On the 10th of February, 6 years ago, I was inducted as the rector of this congregation. So this Sunday would have been the first time I stood in the pulpit in the midst of this congregation. You'll know that at a man's induction as the rector of a parish, the bishop reminds the congregation of the calling and ministry the minister has. And that is an abbreviated form at the induction service of the promises, the charge that is given and the promises that are made when a man is ordained to the priesthood within the Anglican Church. And on that great occasion, the bishop in part says, the archbishop says these words to the candidates about to be ordained: "Have always therefore printed in your mind how great a treasure is committed to your care. For these people are the sheep of Christ, whom he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve." The church and congregation whom you must serve is Christ's bride and Christ's body. "See that you never cease your labour, your care and diligence, until you have done all that lies in you according to your bounden duty, to bring all such as are or will be committed to your care to that understanding in the faith and knowledge of God, and to that maturity in Christ which leaves no place among you for error in religion or viciousness in life. We have good reason to believe that you have decided by God's grace to give yourself wholly to this office, and that you will devote yourself completely to this. You see, it's a call to serve the people of God, who are the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, who are his sheep for whom he shed his precious blood. Called to serve. That's what Jesus was saying to the apostles. That's where they got it from for the prayer book. You are called to serve. And you are to be ceaseless in your service, in your labour, to bring Christ's people to maturity in Christ. And what does maturity mean in Christ? Well, the prayer book tells you. That's the great part about the prayer book. It always tells you. It tells you what maturity in Christ is. So that they will, to quote it, be free from error in religion and viciousness in life. That is, they'll believe the right thing and live the right way. That's what it is. Remember this, will you? Knowledge is not the same as godliness. Knowledge is not the same as godliness. People may have an outstanding Bible knowledge and of Christian doctrine and live nothing like the Lord Jesus. True knowledge of God should lead to godliness, but knowledge alone is not godliness. Let me tell you, it's not how much you know, but how you live. We want you to know the truth. I desperately want you to know the truth. You should be able to leave this congregation each Sunday and say, really good teaching we get at St. James. In fact, some of you are kind enough to say that every now and then, which is greatly encourages me and Michael and Ben and Steve. But let me tell you, that's not the question. That's part of the question. That's a good thing. Is the teaching good? It's a good thing to have good teaching. But the second part has to be answered. Am I living what I'm taught? Because if we're not living what we're taught, then the process of Christian maturity has not taken place. Lord calls us to right belief and right living. He calls us to that. Now, the other interesting thing to me is, how will any man who's given that charge by the bishop ever fulfil that kind of high calling? Well, again, the good old prayer book, it just tells you. Doesn't matter. It's like a bit of 4x2 between the eyes. You can't miss it. It's as clear as anything could be. Listen to it. You will continually pray to God the Father by the mediation of our Saviour Jesus Christ for the assistance of the Holy Spirit, so that by daily reading and meditating on the Scriptures, not every second week, not when you happen to feel like it, but daily reading and meditating on the Scriptures, you may grow in your ministry, and that you may so strive to sanctify the lives of you and yours, and to shape them according to the teaching of Christ, that you may be godly patterns for the people to follow. See, what the Archbishop's saying to the candidates is this: if you're going to fulfil this high calling, you need to get away with Jesus every day, to company with Jesus, to listen to what Jesus is saying in his word and meditate on that word until it sinks in. You are to pray, you're to talk with him, and you're to seek to order your life and the life of those who belong to you by what Jesus is saying, so that you will prove to be a godly example for the rest of the congregation to follow. But without the time with Jesus, it's not going to work. It just won't work. It's the essential. And can I say, as with the leader, so with the people. It's the way it works for all of us in the Christian life. But the leader has a special responsibility to do it, to be an example to the flock. And what we all need desperately in light of that, therefore, is that we will see that having a servant's heart is absolutely essential in living the Christian life and fulfilling our Christian ministry. It doesn't matter what your job is within the Christian congregation, how public it may be or how private it may be, if it's not done with the servant's heart, you're in big trouble. The servant's heart is absolutely essential. And I'll say this today because the staff will never say it. When I'm choosing staff, like Michael, Ben, Stephen, when I'm choosing staff, there are three things I look for. The second two are not relevant to today, so I'll forget those for the minute. But the first one, and the top priority, is that they be godly men who are willing to serve the people of God. If they're not godly, and they won't serve, they cannot be on the staff at St. James Turramurra. It's very simple. That has to be the number one priority. And may God continue to raise up within us people like so many of you are. For as I look around, as far as I can tell, I see so many of you who appear to me to have a servant's heart and to want to serve the people of God in this place. I thank God for you, and I pray that he will continually raise up within each one of us the heart of the servant, which reflects the heart of the Master whom we serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know our minds. You know what really motivates us. And we hear the challenge of your voice speaking to us again this day, as your disciples did again and again and again throughout the years you taught them. It was hard for them to learn, it was hard for us to learn. But please go on persevering with us and help us increasingly to desire and to manifest the heart of a servant in the way we conduct our lives. That this congregation here might be endlessly blessed by each person serving the others. And that the likeness of the Lord Jesus will not only be spoken of, but will be seen. And we ask it in your great name. Amen.